Thank you very much for having me back to speak to you. I remember fondly family camp and the experiences I had there interacting with you. I'm here without Dale this morning because her mother passed away about 6 o'clock yesterday evening. It was not unexpected at all, but she still has things to deal with and she's not in an emotional state to come this morning. She told me to tell you that she's sorry that she doesn't really feel up to coming today. My subject today is prophecy. And I'm not talking about prophecy today because I think you need to talk about prophecy. I'm talking about prophecy today because it's something I'm interested in. Okay, just get that up there up front. When I spoke to you at family camp, I had been stuck in Matthew chapter 13, which is a series of parables Jesus tells about the kingdom of God. I'd been stuck there for a long time. I'd been thinking about those parables. And since then, I've kind of moved on. I'm still thinking about those parables. But one of the subjects that has captured my attention is the subject of prophecy. And there are several reasons for that. So I want to talk about what's going on here. Why I'm interested in prophecy. I may have to do this a different way. This was working just a minute ago. Oh, is that thing? Excuse me. My technology is not being helpful.
That first slide may be more prophetic than we knew. You know.
Yeah, there you go. Aha. So, why do I want to speak to you about prophecy and what has captured its attention? Am I standing in someone's way? Hope not. Back up a bit here just in case. Well, and why it's captured my attention. One of the reasons is because I'm a missionary. And I work right now in a place called Ghana on the west coast of Africa. And prophets have become to be a big thing in Ghana in the last few years. There is a spate of prophets showing up. So the one called T.B. Joshua, who's a very well-known Nigerian guy, claims to have delivered this sleeping lawyer. This lawyer was a member of the Ghanaian parliament, and he kept falling asleep in parliament, and the doctors couldn't do anything for him. But T.B. Joshua prayed over him, and now he doesn't fall asleep in parliament anymore. And as you can see, that story made the newspapers. So there's been this big rise in prophets in Ghana. And so it's been kind of been thrust on into my consciousness. They're on the TV, they're on the radio, they're in the newspaper. I was at a bus station traveling by bus in Ghana. I was the only white person there. And of course, like Greyhound stations, bus stations in Africa are full of folklore. You can just look at the people traveling through and imagine all kinds of stories, perhaps even more so in Africa. But this man came up to me and announced himself as Prophet Danny and said, "Can I pray for you?" And I said, "Of course." And he put his hand on my knee and he announced all kinds of blessings for my life. Long life and health and prosperity and all kinds of things he wished on me. And then when he finished, he said, "Could we exchange phone numbers?" And I declined that offer. I'll get to that why in a minute. So prophets are a big thing, and they give people blessings, and you get more and more people. And this is a fairly recent thing. This didn't exist in Ghana just a few years ago. So you get articles in the newspaper where churches are saying, "Stop telling people, stop paying prophets to pay for you, pray for you," because What Danny was doing is he was trying to develop a client. He would give me blessings and I would pay him for the blessings, as if God's blessings and prophecies are for sale, which of course they are not. So you get the churches now, a number of them saying people should just stop paying money. This is an article in another Ghanaian newspaper, very interesting one. This guy goes to argue that the focus on prophecy is taking people away from real solutions to real problems. Rather than cleaning up their environment to promote public health, they're just praying to get well and getting a prophet to come in and bless them. So they're not doing the things they need to do, and it's detracting from the things people need to do in society. That's this person. So you get it in newspapers, for and against. I was at a church in Ghana, a Baptist church, it happened to be, and one of the things that happens in traditional Ghanaian culture is that older women are often accused of witchcraft. The social theory for this is that older women get a lot of influence in their families, and in order to take them down, you accuse them of witchcraft. That's the anthropologist explanation, and it fits a lot of the cases. But so now you get prophets. People will go to them and say, "Why am I not succeeding in business? Why am I sick?" People will say, "Oh, your mother is a witch, and she's witch." It's a very common one. And this Baptist preacher was preaching against that, and he said, "If someone comes to you and says, 'I have a prophetic word for you, your mother is a witch,' that's a lie." He said, "And what I just told you is a prophetic word." Very slick kind of way he dealt with that. And here's one of my favorites. "The purpose of women is to cook for men. Prophet Kum Cha Cha." Now, I don't know what you think about that, but what I want you to notice are the red letters at the top. Which section of the newspaper is this in? The entertainment section. Okay? And not unusually in Ghana, stories about prophecy are not found in the lifestyle or the society or the religion section, but in the entertainment section. Appropriate, in my opinion. Okay, so I live in an environment, and I work in an environment in Ghana where there's prophecy all over the place, and so I started thinking about it. But I think there's another reason why, and I've come to the realization that we human beings are strongly oriented towards the future. There's an interesting book that's come out called Homo Prospectus. Now, human beings are Homo sapiens, right? We're the thinking ones, the smart ones, the wise ones. That's what sapiens mean. This guy says, no, we should be called Homo Prospectus because our species is misnamed. Although sapiens defines human beings as wise, what humans do especially well is to prospect the future. We are future-oriented beings. And I think this is really important as we approach prophecy because we all want to know the future. I mean, otherwise, all the psychic readers and the palm readers and the tarot cards and the prophets in Ghana would all go out of business if nobody was interested in knowing the future. We're all interested in knowing the future. And I think it's important for us to understand that because we could very well approach prophecy in the Bible from our perspective rather than God's perspective, seeking what we want to know rather than what did God tell us. So I think we need to recognize as human beings our penchant for looking into the future. I know some of you are here into agriculture, and you're constantly peering a bit into the future, or trying to. So peering into the future isn't a bad thing, but we need to recognize this is our penchant. And the other reason is, as I came home from Ghana this last time, I realized that our politics is consumed with predicting the future. It's really incredible. I don't think this could have been the case 200 years ago. But today it is. So one of the recent stories is about the U.S. pulling out of the Intermediate Nuclear Forces Pact. And Russia followed suit. Now, there are all kinds. The subtitle here, "Are We on the Cusp of a Nuclear Arms Race?" So, you know, what's the future of this? What's this mean? How will it play out? And there are different pundits saying it will play out different ways. Some saying, oh, we'll be in a new nuclear arms race, this is a mistake. Others saying, no, this will lead to an even better agreement that includes China, it's not involved. So you have all kinds of people predicting how this will play out, and based on their prediction, which one you accept, will indicate which policy you should follow with regard to this matter. So our public policies are heavily influenced with people trying to predict the future. So recently, nuclear scientists have what's called a doomsday clock. This started in the height of the nuclear arms race between the Soviet Union and the United States, and they would put the minute hand closer and closer to midnight, which is apocalypse, time of apocalypse, as the nuclear arms race heated up. Well, you would think that with nuclear arms, the Cold War disappearing and many nuclear arms decommissioned, they would be moving the clock back. But no, they're maintaining it at 2 minutes to apocalypse. Again, trying to get a little bit of insight into where the world is headed. Now, there are various ways of looking at this, and it's okay. I guess it's okay to try to predict the future, and I get it that you try to look at trends and then say, where are they going, and that should inform public policy. But it's gotten kind of crazy nowadays. The interesting article in Quillette, which is one of the online magazines I sometimes read, this person is just totally fed up with the political establishment and its and experts trying to predict the future. She calls them soothsayers. She says their predictions aren't worth anything. They're the modern shaman class, in her words. And of course, they're very secular, most of these people. They aren't religious at all. So, but she's very, very upset with them. And this whole thing, again, that I've seen over and over again since I've been home is using predictive models as a basis for political policy choices. It appears to me to be becoming very, very important in our age. And of course, recently we were told that by one of our politicians that the world is going to end in 12 years. And I don't know how much more apocalyptic you can get than that. The Babylon Bee couldn't resist taking this one on and proposed increasingly secular nation replaces outdated religious ideas with end times prophecies and moral judgments. Which I found a pretty accurate description of what's going on. And of course, the end is near. So what's happened in our society, it's really weird. When I was a kid, the guy on the street with the end of the near thing in his sign was a religious zealot who perhaps needed some mental health treatment. And nowadays, it's a thoroughly secular person relying on science to write, the end is near. So maybe you don't want to call this, maybe you don't want to call this prophecy because that implies some kind of spiritual or God aspect, but certainly predictive politics. So that's another reason. And of course, the area where this has just gone crazy is in the environment. We have a whole literary genre of apocalyptic environmental literature. So we have The Population Bomb, which was written, I think, back in the 1960s, 1970s, predicting that the world population would go out of control. There would be giant, huge famines where billions of people would starve. Those never happened. But still, this book has quite a solid following. And people believe that even though some of the particular specific predictions didn't fall out, the general idea is still valid, and the author certainly still stands behind it. And of course, we have global warming with The Inconvenient Truth and other things, again, predicting the future. But it's not just politics. Microsoft says that their new artificial intelligence can apply advanced analytics and predictive modeling, there you go, prophecy, modern-day prophecy, to create a 7-day weather forecast for a farmer's specific microclimate, thereby help him plan his crops better. So this is not divine prophecy. This is computer artificial intelligence prophecy or prediction. So I came home to this environment where prophecy is in the political air, or at least prediction. I came from a place where a different kind of prophecy is very, very prevalent, the rise of prophets in Ghana. I realized we're future-oriented. And then I see all of this happening in my own culture. And I don't want to pretend that it's just the political left that does this. Everybody does this. The right will say, oh, if you raise the minimum wage, this will happen. Now, a lot of these are based on trends for things that happened in the past. But this idea of predicting the future has become huge. I don't see it in Ghanaian politics. And I my reading of U.S. history is it wasn't around 100 years ago or 200 years ago. It's a relatively new phenomenon. So that's why. That's why I'm talking to you about prophecy. Let's talk about what prophecy... Oh, here you go. I forgot one here. Given that a lot of what passes for objective reality in our secular society turns out to be only slightly more accurate than astrology, palm reading, or deciphering tarot cards, it is hardly surprising that Americans have developed an intuitive mistrust of their social institutions. So this is the spin-off of this prophetic, it seems to me, political class that often has been wrong in their predictions. That you're getting a distrust of the... So this is a serious matter. But anyway, this is the environment that I came back to. So we live in an age of prophecy, or if you don't like that, at least an age of prediction. So what is prophecy? That's why prophecy, why I want to talk about prophecy. But what is prophecy? I think it's interesting to try to take a look, because I think prophecy, at least in the Bible, is often quite different than how we ordinarily think about prophecy. Think of prophecy primarily as predicting future events, where a lot of prophecy is actually quite different. Let's take a passage from 2 Kings chapter 6. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. Now, I love these lines, "This is not the road, and this is not..." Oh, you're ahead of me, aren't you? What does that remind you of? Obi-Wan Kenobi? Huh? Riding into Mos Eisley with Luke Skywalker and R2-D2 and C-3PO, and the Imperial Stormtroopers are looking for R2-D2 and C-3PO, and they stop them, and there are the two droids that they're looking for right there. And Obi-Wan Kenobi says, "These are not the droids you're looking for," using his Jedi powers, and the head of the squad there sends them through, saying to the others, "These are not the droids we're looking for." So this is biblical prophecy. I wonder if the writer of Star Wars knew of this passage, because
certainly strikes it.
So Elijah tells them, "This is not the road that goes to where you want to go, and this is not the city where the man is you're looking for," and he takes them off somewhere else. This is predicting the future. There's nothing about predicting the future in this
prophetic action,
the action of this prophet. It's a kind of a miracle. So what the prophets did, if you read, were enamored with the telling the future part of prophecy. But prophets often just did wondrous things that weren't necessarily predicting the future.
So if you look at the dictionary definition, Merriam-Webster says, "A prophecy is an inspired utterance of a prophet."
That's probably covers everything, but that's so vague it doesn't really mean anything.
"The function or vocation of a prophet, specifically the inspired declaration of divine will and purpose." It's a little better. "And the prediction of something to come."
Now, the third one's what we often think about, isn't it? But if you read the Old Testament prophecies, there's actually quite a small amount of the text is predictions of the future. It's other things. And our faith, our Christian faith, is strongly prophetic. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in their pilgrimage, God gave them visions and told them what was going to happen in the future. "Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the seashore." And he gave others visions and prophecies of the future. And so right from the beginning, God's faith, the faith God has given us, is a predictive, has predictive elements. Even earlier than that, Adam and Eve go into the garden and God says, don't eat the fruit of that tree because you will surely die. And they eat the tree, eat the fruit of the tree, and God comes back and says, okay, now that you've eaten the fruit of the tree, here's how that's going to play out. And he predicts the future for them. He doesn't leave them just in the dark wondering what's going to happen next. He predicts it for them. It's not pleasant, but he gives them a right. So our faith, our Christian faith, is from the very beginning has predictive elements, prophetic elements embedded in it. Now, I think that my Bible Encyclopedia says the contents of prophecy are by no means merely predictions concerning the future, which is, I've just expounded that, but it's not really a definition. They're not this. Okay. Wikipedia, not bad. A prophecy is a message that is claimed by a prophet to have been communicated to them by a god. Okay, that's not too bad. Okay, but let's look at a specific case of a prophet speaking, another specific case, and see what we can learn from it. So this is the people of Israel. The Babylonians have come and conquered the land, and they've hauled people off into captivity. Now, what you need to realize is that at that time, see, now you have lots of people and little land on the earth. But at that time, you had lots of land and few people. So when you conquered a place, you didn't conquer it for the land, because your country already had lots of unused land. But what you didn't have was people. So you conquered a country, and you took the best people, and you took them back, and you integrated them into your society. Okay, especially the upper classes, the scientists, the high-level politicians, those people. So Babylon had come, conquered, and had hauled off a bunch of people back to Babylon. And they're there, and of course they don't want to be there, do they? And they have the circumstances, they have prophets who've risen up who said, don't worry, God, this won't last long, God's going to immediately send you back to his land. So Jeremiah writes a letter to them. Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people who had been exiled to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This was after Jehoiachin, the queen mother, the court officials, and other officials of Judah, and all the craftsmen and artisans had been deported. Okay? He sent the letter. Oh, let's skip that part. This is what Jeremiah's letter said. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. So here is the prophet of the day, Jeremiah, giving a message to all the deportees, all the exiles. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them, so that you will have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. Now, there's not a single prediction in here. This is explaining the event that happened and giving people instructions as to how they're supposed to respond to the event. It's not a prediction. And actually, I would argue that if you read Bible prophecy, this is the primary purpose of Bible prophecy. It's to explain events and to tell us how we're supposed to react to them. Even when it's predictive, it still has that same purpose. It's not to satisfy idle curiosity about the political future of Israel or Gog or Magog or any other place. It is to explain events from God's perspective and tell us how we are to respond to them. And that's what he does here. Now, he does give a prophecy. This is a continuation of the same passage. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets and fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams, because they are telling you lies in my name. They're the ones who are saying everybody's going to go back right away. Just hang on. I have not sent them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. Now here's your prediction. You'll be in Babylon for 70 years. First predictive element in this prophetic word. Then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring it home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Not the plans of these crazy prophets, the plans I have. They are plans for good and not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope. So God is explaining, telling people how to respond and giving them hope, even though it's a hope they don't want. They want to go back right away, right? He's saying, no, you're going to stick around here for 70 years. But be fruitful, multiply. You've been exiled to this place. Work for the good of that place. I mean, really, hello? You take me off and deport me to some place that's not my home. And then you want me to settle down and help that place out. Okay, so, but my main point here is that prophecy is mostly explanatory. And we see this in political opinion pieces and editorials. They often attempt to explain from their perspective political events, why they've happened and what the implications of them are, and perhaps how we should respond to them. In that way, they too are very much like Old Testament prophets in their function. Interpretation gives meaning. Jeremiah's explanation of what happened, his concrete instructions of what to do about it. Become prosperous. Keep your identity. Multiply. Be a witness. Hope for a return. And these are the things that, as I said, political pundits, political and social activists do as well. They explain. And so they fill this same kind of a role. Another really interesting article I found when I was digging around about prophecy. From astrology to cult politics, the many ways we try and fail to replace religion. And in this article, the author gives some really interesting statistics about our society from studies. Infrequent church attendees are roughly twice as likely to believe in ghosts as regular churchgoers. Okay? Where secular liberals are predominant, the market for alternative spiritual experiences and products is most lucrative. How's that? Does that... So people are saying, oh, secularization is increasing. I think actually other things are happening. People who score low on commitment to religious faith are most likely to invest in political ideologies. So these things are filling the same place in our lives. So I think we need to really look at Bible prophecies and try to avoid getting sucked into the ideologies and prophecies and explanations of the world. God gave explanatory prophecy because we need it. And prophecy, I think, is primarily, as I said, predictive, or explanatory, even when it predicts. This is the role, when we read Bible prophecy, this is what we should be looking for. What does it explain? Now, let me treat a handful of bad reactions to prophecy. Because I think there's some way people have acted. I've seen people respond to prophecy. I have no idea how prevalent they are, but I've seen a variety of responses to prophecy that I think have problems. They're not the best reactions. One is just what I would call curiosity prophecy. Oh, what's going to happen to the political powers? What's going to happen to this? What's going to happen to that? And it's kind of disconnected from Christian life and faith. It's just a curiosity. I remember one person coming up to me after I spoke at a church and saying, do you know why the United States isn't mentioned in prophecy? And I was like, I think that's an interesting question, not for any answer I could give to it, but for what it says about what you think about prophecy. So to me, to my mind, personally, that's just kind of curiosity. What does that do? And why isn't Japan mentioned in prophecy, or Bolivia? Another one is getting off the hook. I've seen this one most often used in Africa, but I've seen it in the United States. Well, if God has prophesied that this is going to happen, and his word is true and he always carries it out, then it's going to happen. So all I have to do is sit back and relax and cross my arms and let God work. So this is the getting off the hook reaction to prophecy, which is not at all what God intends for us. The opposite, then you get the exact opposite reaction of the getting off the hook prophet, which is the playing God reaction. Oh, if God said he's going to publicly punish the evildoers, then by all means I should get my shotgun and go punish them. Okay? So you get this other completely different reaction to prophecy, which is or wring your hands in fear and concern over the thing. I've seen people just totally tied up in that, which is, to my mind, just another way of playing God. They're trying to play God, but they don't have the power, so the only thing you can do is fret and worry and concern. Wanting too much, wanting from prophecy what it's not going to deliver, what God didn't give, wanting what I want from it, and manipulating prophecy. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this one because I've seen this one happen a couple times. And I want to start with a story from the book of Jonah. One day Jonah entered the city. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast, and they put on burlap to show their sorrow. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. And this is the problem with people who manipulate prophecy. So again, they say, so instead of saying, they do the opposite of the person who says, oh, God has promised this, he's going to fulfill it so I can sit back and do nothing. They'll say, well, God has promised this blessing for me so I can do whatever I want, I can be as bad as I want, I can sin however I want, and God is obligated to fulfill his promise. I've actually run into this more than once. And so they try to manipulate the prophecy to get the outcome. And this has a number of problems with it. Sorry. God's fulfillment of his prophecy is conditioned on his character and his values. And also God's prophecies contain an implied condition. You see on the small print for things you buy, no warranty express or implied, because there can be implied warranties, so implied conditions. So God changed his mind. Jonah didn't say 40 days from now Nineveh will be destroyed unless you repent, but the events unless you repent is kind of understood. And so we can't manipulate prophecy. And in fact, even in our courts of law, many times, if you have a contract between two businesses or between two people, and one person just acts in bad faith and tries to manipulate it, the courts will agree that that's breach of prophecy, or breach of contract, and get rid of it. Breach of prophecy, that'd be good. And we wouldn't manipulate another person we cared for in this way, or hopefully we wouldn't, so we shouldn't try to manipulate God like this. But back to, so what are some good responses to prophecy? How might we respond to prophecy? One of my favorite verses is this verse from Jesus talking to his disciples. I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. When God predicts the future, when he explains events, he reveals his plans to us. God is on a mission. He has been since the beginning of time. He has a plan for the world. He's taking it to a place. That place is certain. And he lets us in on the secrets. And he brings us into the plan. He's like a father with a family business who wants his children in the business. Not because he's proud of the business and, you know, thinks that they should follow him, but because he enjoys working with them. He loves working with them. And God brings us in by way of prophecy. That's what Jesus is saying to you. You're not servants. If you were servants, I wouldn't tell you what's going on, but I'm telling you what's going on. telling you everything that's going on. And so this is one of the proper responses to prophecy, is to see it as God letting us in on his plans for the world and helping us to become a part of that. There's another one. Dear friends, this is from 1 John. We are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. One of the purposes of a prophecy is to help us stay pure, to help us stay in God's will, and keep ourselves healthy and in God's shalom, his peace, his wholeness. So that's a good reaction. These are helpful reactions to policy. This is a negative one. Going backwards. That's my problem. This is a negative one, but I want to spin it the positive way. When was the last time I tried to see an issue from God's perspective rather than ask him to see it from mine? Prophecy is about seeing issues from God's perspective. And it's okay sometimes, I think, to try to get God to see an issue from your perspective. I think we have some prayers in the Bible that attempt to do that. But ultimately, what matters is we seek God's perspective. And that's what prophetic words are about. And these kinds of things, I think, lead to confidence. When we are brought into God's plan, when we purify ourselves, then we start to have a confidence in how the world is running. One of the really interesting findings when we do research and do surveys into how Bible translation is impacting people in Ghana is we find that people, rural people who are uneducated, who learn to read and who read the Bible in their own language, have more confidence. They're more likely to propose changes in their churches and communities. Women are more likely to speak up in their homes and families. They're more likely to start small businesses. They have greater confidence. They're more likely to witness to their non-Christian neighbors. So this confidence, I think, is also one of the fruits of understanding a prophecy. Now, let me come to some conclusions. And I'm going to jump back into current affairs here. Quickly. One of the news stories in the last, I can't remember how long, week, 10 days, is that the American Psychological Association has come out with a set of recommendations for therapy for men. Any of you aware of this? It created quite a kerfluffle. Okay, because they said that therapy for men has to address toxic masculinity and that traditional gender roles for men in our society exhibit toxic masculinity. And of course, this created a foreseeable conclusion where one part of the political spectrum said yes, 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 and another part said no, no, no. And so you've gotten lots of discussion. I don't know if much of it's helpful, but you've gotten lots of discussion about this. And I saw my Christian friends and family members, predictably, according to their politics, go down one of these two paths. And I sat there looking at that thinking, you know, we Bible-believing Christians, we have a history of dealing with toxic masculinity. Do you remember the organization Promise Keepers? It was an organization, a Christian organization, that tried to help men keep their promises to their wives and children and family. Unfortunately, most of the people who abandon their families in our society are men. Now, women do it too. I had an aunt who completely abandoned her husband and her two young girls, and they never saw her again, and nobody knows where she's at. So women do it too, but it's predominantly men. And so Promise Keepers tried to address that and get men to be faithful to their wives and their children and their families. And that was a response to some behaviors of men that are toxic. I'm not going to use the term toxic masculinity. And the women's temperance movement in the United States, it's amazing if you look at the history of it. So there was a huge swath of American men who would get off work and go spend all their money in the bar and get drunk and go home and beat their wives. And that's where the temperance movement in the United States stopped. And it was aimed at getting men not just to stop drinking, but to be effective husbands and fathers and responsible for their families. And they had quite a bit of success, actually. I think they went wrong when they went into prohibition and tried to accomplish the same thing by law rather than by changing men's hearts. And, of course, we know where prohibition ends. But my point was, I was looking at this response, my Christian friends and family's response to these American Psychological Association guidelines, and they were falling neatly down the political ones. And I was saying, we as a Christian church even have a long history of having a third answer to this. And instead, we're lining up with the political sides. We have a prophetic voice here, or we have had in the past. Why are we just aligning ourselves in this way? I find it greatly troubling, even when I agree with a lot of what the one side says. We have this tremendous tradition. We can have a third answer in here. And of course, we believe that men and women are both affected by sin, and so have toxic, some of us, we are all affected by toxic behaviors. And we can enter the conversation, I think, on that basis. There's another reason why I think we can take on prophecy. Let me read this prophecy from Zechariah. People from nations and cities around the world will travel to Jerusalem. The people of one city will say to the people of another, "Come with us to Jerusalem to ask the Lord to bless us. Let's worship the Lord of heaven's armies. I'm determined to go. Many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord of heaven's armies and to ask for his blessing." This is a vision of the future. And if you read through the Old Testament, there are hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies about the nations of the world coming to the Lord, being blessed, turning to God, following him with all their hearts. You have it in the New Testament too. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And it echoes a huge... And I never hear prophetic preachers preach about that. It's probably the most prevalent prophetic theme in the Bible. So when we look at prophecy, we need to not just be consumed with the idea of the political aspects of it. And this is the impetus for us reaching out in our communities and around the world, because we can be part of fulfilling this prophecy. And God wants us to be part. That's why he told us. I worked in a part of the Congo where C.T. Studd worked. He was a British missionary, not very well known in the United States. He was a world-famous cricketer, played cricket, that awful game, cricket. Anyway, he abandoned that and became a missionary, formed an organization called the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, and decided he wanted to go to the geographic center of Africa, decided where that was, got up on a boat, got off in Sudan, and tracked for weeks to the geographic center of Africa. The village there didn't want him, so he went a little further south and established his headquarters in a place called Ibambi, and I went to Ibambi, and C.T. Studd and his fellow missionaries are buried in Ibambi in a little plot that's still to this day very carefully tended by the people in the church in Ibambi. C.T. Studd was kind of a character. He was an irascible, difficult guy. He kind of did crazy things. One story is that one month the funds arrived from the giving in the UK, and it was more than it usually was, and so he told his national collaborators and fellow missionaries, "Oh, see, God knows that if he doesn't give us lots of money, we'll complain, so he's given us lots of money to shut us up." That's the kind of thing C.T. Studd said. So, anyway, one of my favorite statements from him is he said, "Some people want to live within the sound of a church bell. I want to open a rescue shop within a yard of hell." The thing is, all of us, if we move just a few inches, we're within a yard of the gates of hell. And there are people going down the broad path. We can help pull them off. We don't have to go to the geographic center of Africa to do that. we can do it right where we're at. I think maybe C.T. Studd missed that. And that's being part of God's plan and action in this world. We shouldn't let the political ideology tear us down. Rush Limbaugh wrote a book, The Way Things Ought to Be. I thought it'd be a great title for the Bible. except you'd have to add to it, The Way Things Ought to Be and Certainly Will Be in the Future at some time. The politics try to define really the way things ought to be. I think Rush Limbaugh put it out there pretty clearly. The left and the right, the centrists, the libertarians, the communists, they're all trying to tell us the way things ought to be. The Bible tells us the way things ought to be. That's the vision we should adopt. I think we also need to learn to live a little bit in chaos. Not knowing the future is chaos. But chaos is actually kind of good sometimes. It can help us build our faith. But the biggest thing I think that we can do to work, understand God's prophecies properly and respond to them prophecy is to have a knowledge of the overall picture of the Bible, of its grand sweeping plan. And the Bible is one story. And that's really the Bible is one story. It's 66 books written by different authors at different times, but it's got one story. It starts here and it's going there, and it all tells the same story. Different bits of the same story, different looks at the same story, but all the same story. We need to be thoroughly conversant with that story. One of the things we're seeing in Ghana, where we've translated the Bible, is that you have people, not a lot, but a certain number of people, who read their Bibles through several times a year. And many of these people were people who maybe had first, second grade education or never went to school at all. And they read their, just read their, the only book they have in their language is the Bible. And they read it, and they read it, and they read it, and they read it, and they read it. And eventually what happens is an interesting thing. One of my Ghanaian I know, who actually did his PhD research on the subject, says, in parts of rural Ghana, the Bible has become the lens through which people interpret the world. No longer their traditional religion or their traditional world. If we know the whole story the way those people do, we can use it as that lens. It will become the explanation, and it will tell us what to do. So I think those are the things that I would encourage us to do, to really know that story. I mentioned it at family camp. I've been really impressed with a song by Andrew Peterson called Is He Worthy? And I'll just read. It's done with a little bit of a response. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish you could see it all made new? We do. I love the way he ties the future part of prophecy into the current part of prophecy. The world is broken. We should feel bad about that. We want to see it made new. He goes on. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Does the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Thank you. I neglected to ask how this ends. Should I just pray? Okay. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and to your revelation of yourself and to how you're acting in this world. And we ask that we wouldn't be seeking you to understand our perspective as much as we seek to understand yours. Lord, infuse in us this knowledge of your plan in the world and help us to be something that helps us explain the world and keep us from getting caught in other explanations and in other utopias other than yours. In Jesus' name, amen.